This morning we'd like to draw your attention to Isaiah 22, beginning with verse 20, where Isaiah declares, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it." Now, this particular passage of Scripture is another one of those classic examples where the prophet was making a prediction of something that was soon to transpire. And yet, beside the immediate fulfillment, there was a secondary or long-range fulfillment in the Messiah. And we do find that many prophecies have what we call the dual fulfillment. They are the type, or they are the shadow of the type. And so throughout the Bible, we had these shadows of the type. They foreshadowed that which was to come. So that as you looked at this scene, you were getting the picture of a scene that was yet future, that is, in the Messiah. So there were many of the people of the Old Testament and the stories of the Old Testament that were a foreshadowing of that which would be through Jesus Christ. For instance, Joseph was rejected by his brothers and sold by them to become a slave in Egypt. And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And yet Joseph later became ruler over all of Egypt, and his brothers bowed before him and acknowledged his position that God had given to him as ruler over all the land. Even so, you see in there a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who was rejected by his brethren, that is the Jews, sold by his associate Judas for 30 pieces of silver to be crucified, and yet reigning over all the earth. And so we find these events of the Old Testament that were foreshadowing the Messiah and the New Testament. This is one of the classic examples of a prophecy that was dealing with a situation that was then current, but would have its complete fulfillment in the Messiah. This is another of the pictures that Isaiah is giving to us of the coming Messiah. As we've been going through Isaiah, he's been setting out a composite for us. He's been giving us bits and parts of the picture so that when we put it all together, we will have a very good picture of the Messiah. In chapter 7, he told us that the Messiah was to be born of a virgin. God would give to us a sign. A virgin would conceive and bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 9, we are told that unto us a child is born, Unto us the Son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called the Wonderful Counselor and all. In chapter 11, we are told that he will come from the house of Jesse, the root out of the house of Jesse. And so more and more, Isaiah is putting together this composite of the Messiah. Now here, he tells us in the he will be given to the key of the house of David. He will open and no man will shut. He will shut and no man will open. And they will fasten on him. They will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And they will hang upon him all of the glory of his father's house. But he will be cut off. He will be removed. He will fall. And the burden that was upon him will be cut off. Now, let's look at the local situation, and then we'll look at it from a prophetic standpoint. The local situation was this. As we were studying last week, the nation was in real trouble. The enemies were surrounding the city. And it was a time for the people to really be desperate before the Lord. They had done everything they could to fortify themselves from the Assyrian attack. They had even taken and torn down some of their houses to reinforce the walls of Jerusalem. They had dug the conduit from the pool or from the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam. They were taking those measures that were necessary to withstand the Assyrian siege. But the Lord complained against them because it was a time where they should be weeping and mourning before the Lord. They should be making a commitment to God, but instead they were partying. They were in revelry. They were eating and drinking and killing the sheep and the oxen, feasting, and they were living by the philosophy, let's eat and drink, tomorrow we die. And so it would seem that the fellow Shebna was more or less the instigator of all of the revelry. He was the inspiration for the partying. Shebna was the treasurer of the land. And he probably reduced the interest rates to get everything all going and everybody happy and hilarious and probably opened the coffers of the treasury to the people to encourage the partying and all that was going on. And so the Lord spoke a word of rebuke to Shebna. And he said, how is it that you have made this great sepulcher for yourself, hewn out of rock? Behold, the Lord is going to carry you away as a captive. Now, around Jerusalem, they used to carve from the rocks these ornate and fancy sepulchers. If you drive through the Kidron Valley today, looking down in the Kidron Valley, you can see what is commonly called the Sepulcher of Absalom. And then next to it, the Sepulcher of, they call it, Zechariah. But just who they were really for is uncertain. But these fancy, ornate sepulchers carved to look like temples or buildings and with pillars and all down there in the Kidron Valley, that you can see them today. In fact, they're one of the interesting sites of the city of Jerusalem. You can go over to an area where there is one of the most remarkable sepulchers you've ever seen in your life. That's been hewn out of the rock with a the rock that rolls over the door of the sepulcher, and we take people there to see that so that they'll get the idea of the sepulcher that Jesus was placed in, where they rolled the rock over the door of the sepulcher. But this particular one in Jerusalem, it has beautiful steps going down into an area with cisterns. Then you come through and this ornate kind of a carving on the rock wall, and then into it, into the cave or the sepulcher with the big stone that rolled over the door of it. And so Shebna had made him one of these great ornate sepulchers. Famous people would do that so that when they died, there would be a place for them to be buried that would be prominent, and everybody would say, oh yeah, that's the sepulcher of Shebna. Sort of like the pharaohs with the burial places for them, the pyramids and all, the prominent places. And this Shebna had made a prominent place for him to be buried in Jerusalem. God said, hey, you're not going to be here. You're going to be carried away as a captive. You're going to die in a foreign land in disgrace. He was used to riding around the city in a royal chariot, a glorious chariot. And the Lord said, they're going to surely turn you violently and toss you like a ball in a large country, and there you're going to die, and the chariots of your glory will be a shame of the Lord's house. And so here he was, the treasure, but he was using the money for himself, his own glory, and promoting his own glory, and the Lord is predicting he's going to be cut down. And the Lord will raise up in his stead a man by the name of Eliakim. Now, the word Eliakim means whom God ordaineth, or whom God approves or appoints. And so God was going to appoint this man, Eliakim, to become the treasurer when Shebna is carried away as a captive. And this prophecy was to be fulfilled, and was fulfilled, during the reign of King Hezekiah. Shebna was carried away by the Assyrians. However, Eliakim began to be the treasurer in his stead. Now, concerning Eliakim's reign, the Lord said he would commit to him thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. As we look at these prophecies concerning Eliakim, we realize now that they go beyond the man unto the Messiah. And this is one of those mysterious places where God takes the prophet beyond the immediate on into the future as he gives him a further revelation of the Messiah. We've already seen in an earlier prophecy that the government was to be upon the shoulders of the Messiah. Isaiah 9. And we are told of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David, to order it and to establish it in righteousness from henceforth even forever. The government will be upon his shoulder, he said. And so we read concerning the prophecy here, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your girdle. I will commit the government into his hand. And so the government is to be committed into the hand of the Messiah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And so he is to reign over the house of David, the key to the house of David, upon his shoulder. Now, he goes on to say, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. If there is any question concerning this as being a prophecy concerning the Messiah, the question should all be dissolved in Revelation chapter 3. As Jesus is addressing himself to the church of Philadelphia, and unto the church of Philadelphia, he said, write. These things saith he who has the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Revelation 3:7. So Jesus is claiming this prophecy that Isaiah is making. This saith he who has the key of David, who opens and who shuts. And so Jesus laid claim to this prophecy that is here. Jesus confirms undeniably that Isaiah is prophesying of him. Now, the prophecy goes on, declaring that God will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house. You remember that Jesus made mention of his father's house. He said, in my father's house there are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Again, Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, that he that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And so the prophecy, he will be fastened for a sure place in a glorious throne to his father's house. And the glory, he will be like a nail fastened in this sure place. And the glory of his father's house will hang upon him. Jesus prayed, Father, I would that they are that are with me might be with me in the glory that shall be in this glorious place. He wanted his disciples to see him in that glory. God promised that he would give to him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this nail that is placed in a sure place, the glory of the Father's house hanging upon it. But here is where the prophecy makes an amazing turn. Because suddenly it tells us that this nail upon which all of the glory is to hang, there in the Father's house, there in the throne of the Father, that this nail that is fastened in the sure place is to be removed. It is to be cut down. It will fall. And the burden that was upon it will be cut off. An amazing prophecy indeed. It speaks of all of the glory of the Messiah, the government upon him, giving to him the key of David. And yet to be cut down, yet to be removed. And thus, Isaiah now begins to give to us the dark hint that the Messiah will be put to death. Though he is to receive all of the glory, yet the glory will come by way of death. You remember how over and over again Jesus was saying, "My hour has not yet come." And then he finally said, "My hour has come. Father, glorify now me." The glory that shall come to Jesus will come through the cross. And here we begin to get in the Old Testament that hint of the dark experiences that the Messiah must go through, being cut down, being removed, falling. And surely this is a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, going back to the Christmas story, and of course, Isaiah gives us, you know, the background for Christmas. In the 7th chapter, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And so the story of Mary. In chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so God gave his son to be the redeemer of mankind. And you remember when Mary and Joseph brought the little baby Jesus into the temple in order to present their boy unto God, to dedicate their son unto the Lord. There was an old priest whose name was Simeon, who was at that time ministering in the temple when Mary and Joseph came. This priest had received a special promise from God that he would not die until he had had the privilege of seeing the Messiah. God had just given him this special assurance. He was probably praying for the Messiah, and the Lord gave him the special assurance, "You will not die until you have seen the Messiah." So when Mary and Joseph came into the temple to present their baby Jesus to the Lord, Simeon, when he looked at him, raised his voice to God and said, "Now, Lord, let your servant die in peace, for I have seen thy salvation." And he turned to Mary and he began to prophesy to her concerning the son. And he said to her, "Your son is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel." Here's the word that he is to, the nail that was set in the sure place is going to be cut down. He's going to be removed. He's going to fall. He was set for the fall and the rising again. And he spoke of how the sword would pierce through her own soul as he told her the grief that she would experience at the fall of her son, the crucifixion. Daniel, when he predicted the day that the Messiah would come, in Daniel chapter 9, from the time the commandment would go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, would be 483 years. When Jesus then came, right on schedule, 483 years after the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Daniel went on to say, "But the Messiah will be cut off and receive nothing for himself." Interesting that Daniel predicts the Messiah being cut off. Now here Isaiah is predicting that the nail will be cut down, it will be removed, it will fall. And thus, the Old Testament begins to give us insights into the fact that the Messiah will not immediately rain. But as Isaiah later on even gives us more clarification, and we are moving towards that point, when we get to chapter 52, we will be told how that the Messiah, the servant of God, will be afflicted, abused by man, despised and rejected, numbered with transgressors in his death, cut off. And so, more and more, we're beginning to understand that there are prophecies of his glory, of his reign, but there are also prophecies of his suffering and of his death. And in the psalm that we read this morning, beginning with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read a graphic description of death by crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. All of my bones are out of joint. My tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. And then they divided my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And thus we see the crucifixion. And Jesus reminds us when he was on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken us, me? Putting us right back to Psalm 22 so that we would understand just what was happening on that day. And so it is an amazing thing, prophecy. The prophecy of the Messiah. And it is interesting that the cross became a stumbling block to the Jews because they were anticipating the Messiah to reign. They were reading all of these scriptures. He will be upon the throne of David. He will order it and establish it in righteousness and in justice from henceforth forever. And they were looking at these prophecies, the root out of Jesse, out of the root of Jesse, this branch that would grow. And they were anticipating the glorious reign of the Messiah, but they were ignoring chapters like 22 here, where the nail was going to be cut down and removed. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel chapter 9, they had ignored those scriptures that referred to the suffering and to the death. Now, the prophecy goes on and tells us that the burden that was upon it, that is the burden that was upon the nail. And what was the burden that was upon the nail? The glory of the house of Israel. It shall be cut off. And what happened after Jesus was crucified? We know that in a few short years, Titus came with the Roman troops, and Jerusalem was ravaged, destroyed. The glorious temple that Herod had built was torn down to the ground. Not one stone was left standing upon another. The glorious city of Jerusalem was ravaged, it was destroyed, it was leveled, it was burned with fire. And today, you can go to Jerusalem and you can see the destruction that was brought by those fires. You can see a layer of ashes that go back to 70 AD. You can go to what they call the burnt house. You can see the skeleton of the lady that was burned reaching for a sword. And you can see the ruins of what was once a glorious city and a glorious home. You can go into a home 6,000 square feet with lovely bathrooms and the whole thing. And you can see the ruins of those things, for the glory
was to be cut off. Because they did not accept their Messiah. Because they despised and rejected him. Because the nail was cut down and removed. So that which was hanging on the nail will be cut off. And Israel and Jerusalem were cut off. Daniel, when he predicted that the Messiah would be cut off and receive nothing for himself, also predicted that the people, the Jews, would be dispersed. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews were dispersed. They were taken, many of them, to Rome as slaves, and they were dispersed throughout the world, and they ceased to be a nation for almost 2,000 years. It was not until 1948 that they recovered from the dispersion and became a nation once again. Amazing, amazing prophecies. Now, the chapter ends with these words, "For the Lord hath spoken it." It is interesting that this is a phrase that Isaiah will use many times, and every time he uses it in the light of prophecy. For the Lord has spoken it. And it's always used when he is speaking of a prophecy. It's more or less to say, when it comes to pass, you'll realize that it was the Lord who has spoken it. As God said through Ezekiel, "I said it and I will do it." The Lord has spoken it. That's why Peter said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we declared unto you the glory and the majesty of our Lord. We were actually the eyewitnesses. We saw it. But then he said, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. That sure word of prophecy. God said, I have spoken it. The word of God shall surely come to pass. And even as God has spoken it, so we have seen it. We can look in the pages of history and we can see that Jesus, the Messiah, did come. We can see that the nail fastened in that sure place was cut down and removed, and that the glory of Israel faded with that and was cut off. But we also know that there is a day that is coming when that same Jesus is going to come back. And the rest of the prophecy will be fulfilled, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. For he will sit upon the throne of David. He will order it and establish it in justice and in righteousness from then and forever. The Lord has spoken it, and you can be sure that it will come to pass. Yes, we're about to celebrate the first coming of Jesus into the world, as was predicted. It was a great performance, and it calls for an encore. And he will come again to establish God's kingdom. It is impossible that a man could just make up these kind of things. This is proof that God inspired the writing of his word. It is God's word. He said, I have spoken it. And it is confirmation that God did speak it, because man could not make this up and have it be fulfilled with such accuracy. You see, God spoke of over 300 events in the life of Jesus Christ in the first coming. And it's impossible that those 300 events could have transpired and taken place in a single individual's life apart from God having spoken it and Jesus being the fulfillment of that which God has spoken. God said, I'm going to fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Now, that is yet future. And you can hang your hat on it. It's going to be. Jesus Christ is going to reign forever and ever in glory and in righteousness. And you who have surrendered your life to his lordship will live and reign with him forever and ever. You who have rejected his lordship have no hope for the future. But as the book of Hebrews said, only that certain fearful looking forward to the fiery indignation of God's wrath by which he will devour his adversaries. For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. You see, you have one of two destinations for the future. One is with God in the glory of his kingdom, and one is without God, outside. For without, the scripture said, and it gives you the list of the characteristics of those who are outside of the kingdom of God, the fearful, the unbelieving. I, the Lord, he said, have spoken it. You better believe it. Father, we thank you that we have your spoken word. And Lord, we thank you that we have the test of time. And we can look and see how that you have fulfilled that which you said you would do. And Lord, we stand really in awe of your word. The more we study it, the more we learn, Lord, the more we are amazed at the prophecy of Scripture, which we have seen fulfilled. And Lord, we are confident that you will continue to perform your word until everything has come to pass, even as you have declared. And so, Lord, we look forward and we look toward that future day when you will place upon him the government, when you will give to him the key of David, and he opens, and no man shuts. And he shuts, and no man can open. But Lord, we thankful that you set before us an open door. And may we take advantage and enter into that open door, Lord, to do your will and your work. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I guess in reality there's really no better time to consider your eternity than right now. We often say, well, Christmas is a good time, Easter's a good time, and the Bible says, behold, now is the time, and that now is any time. It's always important that we consider our future and our destiny and where I'm going to spend eternity. And it's so important that you take advantage of the now that God has given to you. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation, if you will open your heart to Jesus Christ. Today you can ensure that you will be a part of that glorious kingdom. You'll not be of those who are cut off, those who have cut down the nail and removed the nail. And maybe you've tried to remove Christ out of your life. If so, you'll be cut off. But it isn't necessary. You can have a part of God's eternal glory and kingdom with Jesus Christ by receiving him as your Lord and Savior. I'd encourage you, go back to the prayer room. Make this the day that you settle your differences with God and you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And may the Lord be with you during the next few hectic days as we prepare for Christmas. And may the peace of Christ just really reign in your heart and life. May you not be caught up in the commercialism of the times and in the frenzy and the busyness to the extent that you leave the Lord out and you give him a secondary place. But may this Christmas we keep Christ on the throne in our hearts and in our lives in the primary place of preeminence as we worship him. God bless you. Give you a great week. In Jesus' name.